Well, friends, I'm thankful that we are able to gather this evening with the snow this morning, but one of the risks that we do run in having a service in the evening is everybody's a little bit sleepier. So I will try not to preach a sleepy sermon if you promise to try not to have sleepy ears or eyes. Well, last week, we began our study, our look, our journey through this idea of faith. And trying to understand and seek to understand what the author of the book of Hebrews meant when he brought up faith, what his intentions are in teaching us about faith, and where he aims for us to go. And I began last Sunday by asking you a question. I don't know if you remember it or not. I'll refresh your memory if you don't. Why do you believe what you believe? I think I asked it a little bit more harsh than that. Why do you believe the crazy things that this book holds out? Things like Jesus is God in the flesh who died for our sins. Why is it that you believe them? And I ask that question to press home this idea that the only way that we can believe such amazing, astounding, earth-shattering things is by faith. But I want to ask that question again this evening, maybe in a different direction, a different angle tonight. And that is this. What does this faith in Jesus Christ actually do in your life? What does having faith in Jesus actually do for you? How does it change you? How has it transformed you? Even thinking about maybe where you were last year at this time, spiritually speaking, how has your faith in God, in Christ, in His Word, and what it holds out, what has it done for your life? As I said, we started last week on this journey through considering what the author of Hebrews is getting at when he began talking about faith. And we saw this several weeks ago in Hebrews 10:39. He brings up this word and these astounding truths that go along with it. So let me read for you kind of the launching point again from Hebrews 10:39. What does he say there? He says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed." So the people who are destroyed are those who are shrinking back. "But of those, we are of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And so he begins to tell them now in chapter 11 and on into 12 what this faith is. What this faith is that preserves our souls. You know, we sang earlier, learned that new song, "Jerusalem, My Happy Home." And it is a song all about perseverance. All about being preserved unto glory, unto a new heavens and a new earth, when we will be joined with Christ as His bride. And so the question for us, for you should be, and as you share the gospel with others, this should be the question for them, is how are you going to be preserved? And the answer from Hebrews is by faith. We saw this last week, what faith actually is, the expression of faith, how faith shows itself. It makes itself known in a hope. In a confidence, we saw in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 11, in things unseen, in things that have not happened yet. We're going to see as we get on into chapter 11 specifically, and into chapter 12, and really throughout the rest of this letter, this hope in things unseen really is pointing to the day of Christ's return and that future heavens and future earth and that future city we just sang of. But we also considered, and I'm going to read it again this evening, the conclusion of his consideration of faith. I think it's really important. I'm probably going to do it every week, so just get situated that this is going to happen. For us to know the introduction to his talk about faith and the conclusion. So let me read the conclusion at Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. If you have a Bible, you can flip there. Hebrews 11, I know, is on page 947. 12 may be on the next page. But let me read it for you. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. This is the conclusion of his talk of faith. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," these witnesses of faith, "let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus," who is Jesus? "The founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And so while we see that faith, the expression of faith is a hope and a confidence in things that are yet unseen, the object of our faith, that's the expression, but the object of our faith is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one that we are to set our minds upon. And when we set our minds upon Him, it expresses itself in hope in the one that is unseen and in the future that He will bring about. And so tonight, we're going to begin our journey now through what is sometimes known as the Hall of Faith, looking at men and women of old, the ones we read about last week that were commended because of their faith. So as we do, let me have you go ahead and turn to page 947 in the Pew Bible if you're using that one. Otherwise, I'll let you get there in your own Bible. And as you get there, let me invite you to stand. I'm going to start back in Hebrews 11 and read all the way from 1 to verse 7. So we can get a good broad view of where we're going to be going tonight, looking at these four specific things. And this is the word of the Lord to us today from Hebrews 11, 1 through 7. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he commended the world. I'm sorry, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. So there are really four sections to this. We're mainly going to be focusing on verses 3 through 7, but I want to read those first couple verses for you to get the idea again of where we're going. But there are really four sections. We're going to revisit creation. We're going to jump into learning about Abel, Enoch, and Noah. And so there are four points. I think we've written them there, yeah, in your bulletin if you want to look there. We're going to see four things that faith does. By faith, we understand. By faith, we come. By faith, we live. And by faith we move. So let's just jump in and look at each one of those. And as we do, my prayer is that you too would begin to see how our faith in Jesus actually transforms our lives. So let's start with, by faith we understand. Now last week we began to look at this idea of creation, and I tried to draw out the reality of what creation is, that creation, like all of these men and women who are going to be mentioned, is a witness in and of itself. It witnesses to the reality of who God is and the reality of what He has done. And it is truth. So let's look again at it and see exactly what He's getting at and what He says here about faith as it relates to creation. We'll look back at verse 3, how it begins. By faith, we understand. Now, this word understand means more than just having a knowledge, like an idea of something. As if, you know, you read a recipe and then you went to make a cake and you could probably remember, you knew what the recipe said. That's not what this word understand means. But this word understand here means to carefully consider something, to have a knowledge that you can do something with. This is a knowledge that moves and that changes and that transforms. And so the question as we come to this is how do we understand? How do we understand what this verse says? We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. How do we understand that? I don't remember reading that in the science textbook that I read when I was in middle school and we started studying biology and anatomy. Where do we understand this? How do we understand this? Well, it's right there. By faith. We understand. See, the reality of what he's laying out here is this basic foundation for everything that he's about to show them. It is that by faith we come to know from God himself. That faith actually transforms our minds. It actually changes our understanding. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's kind of a scary thing to consider. That your very thoughts, the things that you think, the things that you understand, the way that you see the world has actually been changed by your faith in Jesus Christ. This is why so often we butt up against the world and its understanding. It is because they desire to know without faith, without the revealing of God. And yet we have God's Word that reveals truth to us so we understand. What do we understand here then? That the universe was created by the Word of God. Now this word created is not the word that's normally used for creation. You can go and look throughout your Bibles and you'll see a different Greek word that's used for created that's different than this one here. This word actually means something a little bit different. It gets at this idea of forming, of framing, of organizing and ordering. Specifically, he's saying here that by faith we understand that the universe was put together by the Word of God. Not necessarily that it was created and where there was nothing, something was made. That's true. But that something that God made, he actually put it where it was supposed to be. And so the heart beats like it does because God said that it should. The streams run from the top of mountains down to the sea because God said that they should. The flowers come up in the spring and they die in the fall and the winter because God said that they should. 1 + 1 = 2 because God says that it does. This is how God created, formed, framed, put together the universe. We see here this beautiful world, and as we read tonight in our call to worship from Genesis 1, just the first 5 verses, we see that pre-sin, before sin entered the world and the fall took place, that God created a beautiful world that worked perfectly together, where everything was in sync with Him and His will as He created it to be. What do we see here about God? What do we learn about God? What does the author want us to see? Well, speaking about His Word and how He made the universe by His Word, we see God's power and His transcendence. You see that in the second half of there, verse 3. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. As in, what is seen was made out of things that are invisible, things that are not seen, primarily, namely, chiefly, God Himself. That He was not seen. That He was outside of space and time and matter, and He spoke it into existence by His Word. We see God's power and His transcendence, the power of His Word, that it accomplishes everything that it sets out to do. And parents, I know that you long for this same power. That whenever words come out of your mouth, you want that thing to happen. Clean your room, put your clothes away, wash the mud off of your shoes, feed the dog, water the dog, put the toys. We desire, we know that feeling. And what we see here, what's so amazing about this, and the way that it's talked about throughout the Word of God, is the ease with which creation was made by God's Word. You never get the sense that it was difficult for Him. God said, let there be light. I said, let there be light. Don't make me count to 3. No. He says, let there be light, and there is light. And He's over it. He is not created, that He is outside of time and space. Friends, we see here that reality as we know it is God's. He made this world, and He operates it as He sees fit. We see this in Psalm 8, 3 and 4, a psalm that's quoted earlier in Hebrews. What does it say there? It says, when I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Do you sense the power of God here? And so what's the application? Why does he bring this up here? Why doesn't he just launch into talking about these people who can be some life encouragement? That's not what they are, but you may think, well, why doesn't he do that? Get this. If God can order the universe as He sees fit, if He could control all of creation and put it just the way and frame it just so, if He is that sovereign and that powerful and that majestic, how much more so can He do it in our lives? That's the reality, the foundation that He's setting for them here. If God created something from nothing, is there anything that He can't do? Can He not keep you and hold you and sustain you for the persecutions and the trials and the sorrows that you have to face? Friend, maybe you're here tonight and you're doubting. You're doubting your own faith. Well, you should doubt your faith because it's yours. You're weak there. Don't doubt your God, though. Don't doubt Him at all. He is fully capable. Our faith will falter and stumble and it's weak and we'll struggle, yes. But our God will not. He cares for us and He upholds us with ease because of His power. Isaiah 44:24 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am Yahweh, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself." Friends, if God needed no help in making everything that we know throughout all of the universe and everything that we don't know throughout the universe, can He not keep you and hold you and sustain you? And so now we see the author of Hebrews begin to show us throughout redemptive history how He's done just that. We start with creation and then move to, you may assume, Adam and Eve. But no, we jump straight to Abel. Why jump to Abel? That's a good question to ask. Because of Abel's faith on display. So let's consider, by faith we come. We really learn about Abel. We learn pretty much everything that we ever need to know, ever will know about Abel in Genesis 4. It was read for us earlier this evening in verses 1 through 8. We find there that Abel is one of the first two sons of Adam and Eve. After the fall, they're thrown out of the garden. And it's there, in the pain of childbirth, that Eve has two sons that we know of there, Cain and Abel. Cain, his brother, was a farmer. He was the keeper of the field. Abel was a keeper of the livestock. And so we see there several things about him, even from Genesis 4. There are four things, though, I want to point out that are unique about Abel and why I think he brings out Abel here. First, Abel is the first person in the Bible who his faith in God is spoken of, or alluded to, or displayed. We see this in how it says, "And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." Now, when Moses is writing Genesis 4, don't miss this. He's alluding to what he's going to be talking about later on in Leviticus, okay? So he's beginning to show already that sacrifices were being made to God, okay?
Just that's a side. We won't go down there today. Maybe on Wednesday. But keep going, Genesis 4:4. "And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering."
That word regard there, it means that he turned towards him, he delighted in him, that he received his offering. Well, the second thing we see, though, that Abel in his offering is worshiping. He's the first person that we read about in our Bible who worships God in a very clear way in bringing the sacrifice. But there are two more things that Abel is the first in: his suffering and his death.
So let's consider some of those then as we think about what he says here in verse 4. "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks."
Now this word commended is used earlier in verse 2, for by it the people of old were commended. They received their commendation. And so he's going to use this word commended over and over. You remember last week I mentioned it. It means to receive the approval, the delight of, the stamp of approval.
And so we see here that Abel was commended.
So the question is, what did Abel's faith do? Why is he brought up here?
We see here, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice." A more literal translation of that would be a more excellent
sacrifice, a better sacrifice. Abel's sacrifice was more excellent. Why? Now, there's some debate on this. Some people believe that Abel's sacrifice was more excellent because it was an animal and Cain's was of the field. It was not a living in the animal sense. There was no blood in it. Well, we know in our reading of Leviticus, don't we, that God expected sacrifices of both, of animals and of grain. So I don't think that's the reason that his was accepted. In fact, in God's conversation with Cain, he gets at this. Why is it that Abel's sacrifice is more excellent than Cain's? I believe it's clear. It's clear from this text and clear from Genesis. It's because of the trustful obedience in which Abel brings his sacrifice. He's accepted by God because he's coming before him with a worshipful spirit. He's come before him rightly, appropriately, trustingly, giving God his the beauty of his firstborn and its fat portions and entrusting it to God. Really represents that burnt offering that's talked about in Leviticus 1. The burnt offering was the offering that all of the animal was consumed to show a full devotion to God. And Abel emulates that here. And so this is really bears the question for us and in our evangelism of others. How will you be accepted before God? This is one of the things that gets in my craw sometimes. I think in our evangelism, we should stop asking people if they're going to accept Jesus into their heart and start asking them, by what means are you planning to be accepted into the heart of God? How is it that you're going to be accepted by God? Not are you going to accept Him, how's He going to accept you? As rotten and sinful as you are, just like I am. And this is the question that Abel answers for us. It is by trustful obedience in who God is and in His promises. You may say, well, Pastor, Abel didn't know about Jesus. I dare say he didn't. You don't think that his mom and his dad told him about what had happened? About the paradise that they had once lived in and how they had been cast out because they had listened to the serpent? And how at the same time God had made a promise. He had made a promise that He was going to send a seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Eve may have even said, Abel, maybe you're the seed. Perhaps this is why she says, when Abel is dead and she has another son named Seth, God has given me another seed. They were looking forward. And so Abel comes in this faith before God. The righteous come before God. And that's what we find here, isn't it? By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God gave him something that only God has to give, because God is righteousness. God counts him as righteousness, gives him the gift of righteousness in his trustful obedience of coming. So the question for us is, how do we respond to God? How do we come before God? And are we ready for the consequences of doing so? You see that Abel's right sacrifice and his faithful coming before God has two effects, doesn't it? On the one hand, God receives him. God counts him as righteous. God pours his delight on him. But on the other hand, it affects another relationship that Abel has, one that ends in Abel's death. His brother turns on him. It's so interesting. We could apply all different kinds of prejudices and kind of templates to who is Cain. But the Bible tells us here. We flip over to 1 John, which is a letter that John writes all about loving God versus loving the world. And if you say you love God but you hate your brother, then the love of God is not in you. Well, what does John say there in 1 John 3:12? He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. We see here who Cain is. He is of the evil one. He is of that serpent.
And so we see, friends, in a lot of ways, in following God and coming to Him, it's not going to be an easy path. By faith, we come to God and we receive a restored and right relationship with God. But at the same time, we're made enemies of the world. There begins to be enmity between us and the world. If we are to love God and we are to give God all of our lives, we should not expect for the world to like us very much. We should not expect to be lauded and have praise heaped upon us for how wonderful we are and how great and nice and how helpful we are to all of society. All of those things are true. But we should expect, as Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, that the world will hate us as it hated Him. We're going to get back to Abel in Hebrews chapter 12. He comes up again, so I'll leave it there. But where do we go next? To Noah. No, not to Noah. There's one in between. We get to Enoch. Now, Enoch, he's a bit of a mysterious character, isn't he? We only read about him mainly in Genesis 5, verses 22 through 24. Let me read that for us, just to give us kind of the setting. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Now, I don't think that he lived 365 years on accident. I think that there's a purpose there. There's an allusion there to a fullness of life. Just like there's 365 days in a solar calendar. But how does that passage end? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And that's all we get. That is what we learn about Enoch. Now he comes back up again in the letter of Jude in the New Testament, and we can talk about that afterwards if you want to. But let's stick with what we find out here. Go back to Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Let me stop there. What in the world is going on with this man? What is he about? And what is this he's taken up and he's not anymore? There's much mystery around this because there's so little information. In fact, the book of Hebrews probably gives us the most information that we have about this man, much like it did back earlier with Melchizedek. Remember, we learned something new about Melchizedek that only the book of Hebrews tells us. The same is with Enoch here. We learned something about him that only the book of Hebrews tells us. What is it that we learn? We learn that his faith didn't just draw him to come to God like Abel's faith did, But it actually drew him near to God, where he walked with God. We see that here, that he walked with God. And this idea of walking here is this idea of an ongoing walk. It wasn't like he met God once at a bus stop and they had a good conversation and they walked down the street a ways and that was the last time they ever... No, it's this ongoing walking with God. It's this picture of a relationship, of an intimacy that him and God had. Of a friendship, you could even say. And so we see now that there's some side effects to this faith. It doesn't just bring us to God, but it drives us to live a certain way, doesn't it? There are two effects I want you to see here with Enoch. Effect number one, faith means closeness to God. By faith, we are drawn near to God. Near is this language of being close to Him. Enoch was close with God. So we have this idea now of what does it look like for us to walk in faith. It means that we too have a relationship with God, that we have a closeness to Him. Despite sin and all of the sin that had happened in those early chapters of Genesis, we finally now find one who has pleased God, who's in a relationship with God in a special way. I'll come back to that, but let's look at effect number two next. That faith, and when we walk by faith and we live by faith, it actually means life for us. Enoch is this living example. Now I know, I hope you realize this, the author of Hebrews is not intending to tell his first readers or to tell us that we should all expect to be taken up into the heavens and to live forever. and never see death and never to be found. That's not what he's saying here. So why does he bring Enoch up? What is he getting at here? He's getting at this reality that Enoch is a living picture of what it looks like to be a man of faith. That those Old Testament physical things pointed to spiritual realities. I've said this a million times in the last month or so. And we see it again here with Enoch. That his being taken up and his closeness with God and his pleasing of God points to a spiritual reality that we experience in the new covenant of being taken up into life. Now, Hebrews nor Genesis tells us what that actually looked like for Enoch. There's a lot of speculation about where Enoch is, how he ascended, where he's at right now, if he's still got a body, did God take him up and he's somewhere, you know, he died out in a field somewhere, nobody ever found. There's all different. It would be a waste of our time to speculate because it bypasses the point. I don't have answers for you about that because the Bible doesn't have answers for that. And anybody who says they have an answer for that, they're either smarter or they're jumping through some hoops. So, that's not the point of the text. That's not what we have here for us. That's not what it gets at. See, the question that we're left with is how will we please God? How are we going to live before Him now and forever? How can we be spiritual Enochs? Well, verse 6 is the answer, isn't it? Look back there. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God, there's that intimacy language, must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. This is the main application here, isn't it? What does this mean for us? It means that a faith that moves and a faith that lives before God is a faith that believes. And the bar is set pretty low here, but I think it is, again, the foundation that we saw back with creation. That to have faith in God, you must first believe that He exists. And second, that He rewards those who seek Him. Now, what does this mean? What is this idea of reward? Someone could take this verse and twist it and say, well, this is works-based salvation right here. That if you seek God, then you'll be rewarded. So you need to do the work of seeking Him and He will reward you. Or somebody could say, well, where's my reward? I've sought God and by golly, my driveway's still empty. My bank account's still empty. Where's my rewards? I'm here for the prizes. Is that what this verse means? I don't think so at all. I think the reward here we see in Enoch's own life. The reward is God Himself. The reward is intimacy with God, of a relationship with Him. Listen to what Psalm 36, 7 through 9 says. How precious is your steadfast love, O Lord. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. And you give them drink from the rivers of your delight. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. This is the reward of knowing God. This is the reward of coming to Him. This is the reward of the gospel itself. We have to realize this, that this is the good news that we hold out. That for those who turn from their sin and turn towards God, and put their faith in Him and walk in relationship with Him through Jesus and our trust in His sacrifice and through the Holy Spirit's empowering work, there is great reward to be had. Friend, if you're here tonight and you are a Christian and you're wondering, where's my reward? You're feeling dry. Hear the good news held out freshly to you here. That there are rivers of God's delight that He has given you to drink deeply from. Don't go piddle around in a water fountain somewhere when He's given you a river of His delight. Finally, this brings us to Noah. Point 4, by faith we move. Noah in some ways kind of encapsulates all that's been spoken here. There's a side of creation in Noah's story. There's a side of, of death and judgment and being preserved. There's a side of intimacy with God as well. So let's look at Noah. I'm sure many of you remember the story of Noah, maybe based on some wallpaper that you had in your bedroom as a child. I always thought it was funny. Sorry, this is a side tangent. It's always funny to me to see children's pictures of Noah's Ark, and there's very few dead bodies in the picture. And I don't know why. I mean, if we want accurate recountings, we have to be accurate about these things. What do we find in Noah? We find a really sobering story. It's a really dark story, and it's really sobering in some ways when you understand the massive scale of what actually happened in the flood. Let me read back. Now, if you want to read the story of Noah, you can go back to Genesis 6, but let me read verse 7 here again for us from Hebrews 11. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. Now that's important. In reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So who is Noah? Well, he is a man, too, who walked with God. He is the next one in our Bibles. It's kind of interesting how the author of Hebrews is just moving one at a time through those who walked with God and pleased God and people of faith. And Noah is the next one that he pleased the Lord. He had faith in God. And that faith was counted to him as righteousness, and he was put forth to be preserved, him and his family, on this ark. As God was going to, in his judgment, destroy the world, except for what was kept on that one ship. And so what is the by faith here? In each one of these, we've had a by faith. Now, this one, you have to jump ahead a little bit because there's some prepositional phrases, okay? So let me give it to you. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, jump ahead, constructed an ark. So that's the verb of the sentence. By faith, Noah constructed an ark. I've summarized it here. By faith, we move. He moved. He acted. He got busy working in what God had called him to do. Noah had faith in doing it. Faith in what? Well, I pointed it out there a minute ago. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events yet unseen. This is why the author uses Noah as a picture for us. Because as we are to have hope and confidence in things yet unseen, that is the coming judgment of God, Noah likewise had to have faith in the coming judgment of God, even though it was unseen. You realize, we know about the flood because it's already happened. Noah had no idea. He had never saw anything on this scale, had no conception of rain this amount that would cover the whole world. And so he has to have faith in something that's not been seen, trusting the Word of God, yes, that Word that created the universe. He had faith in it so that he would move. He heeded the warning of God concerning things unseen, and his faith moved him into building in a certain way. Did you notice that? In reverent fear, he constructed an ark. The author of Hebrews uses these two words to really get at this one single reality. It's not a trembling, shaking, scared of a flood that's about to come. But it is a worshipful, submissive, bowing down to the very will of God. Even if it means that everything that I know and see is wiped out, I'm going to follow this one. This is what faith that moves looks like. And it says then at the end of verse 7 that he received because of it an inheritance. Now, it could mean a couple different things there in talking about the inheritance. One, it could mean the new earth, that he literally inherited a new earth. It was brand new. He stepped out on the dry land, and boom, he's it, him and his family. Or, I think more likely, it's pointing to something we're going to see come up again and again as we conclude this letter, and that is of the kingdom of God itself. That what Noah inherited is the same that all of these others are going to inherit. A kingdom that is unshakable, that is immovable, that will not pass away. As Hebrews 12:28 says, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Here it is, the word again, with reverence and awe. And so the question is, for us, as we close in considering Noah, is what effects does such a faith that moves have? What effects, and I'll ask it like I ask in the introduction, what does faith like Noah's do to someone? Well, we see here two effects, salvation and condemnation. And now Noah stood in a special place. Let's not miss that. He is a special person in redemptive history. It's not likely that God's going to call us. Well, God promised He wouldn't flood the earth again, for sure. But even more than that, God's not going to call us to this special redemptive work just like Noah is called to. But at the same time, there are some truths held out here for the reality of faith that moves. Salvation. He preserved his family. They were saved because of his faith, because of his obedience and following God. God preserved his family. Friends, the reality here for us is the realization that our faith in God is the means in which he applies his salvation to us, that we too might be saved. At the same time, we find the condemnation, that judgment was brought upon the world. And so we're really given the two ways to live that the Bible presents throughout here, aren't we? That we can either follow the Lord in faith and reverent fear, or we can stand with the world that will receive the coming judgment and condemnation at Christ's second coming. The reality then is that true biblical faith will move us, even in the face of an evil world. It will move us to faithfulness. As Jesus says in Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. And Jesus uses this to speak to his disciples about what it's going to be like when he returns and brings judgment that is to come. And so, friends, let me ask you again, what does your faith do for you? What does your faith do for you? How is it at work in you? What are the side effects of your faith in your life? We've seen tonight in just these few verses that biblical faith helps us understand. The biblical faith is not irrational, that it is not blind, but that it actually helps us understand. We've seen that biblical faith believes God will bring the unseen into the seen, that He will fulfill all of His promises. And because of that, biblical faith is submitted to God, that comes before Him in worship. We've seen that biblical faith comes to God and walks with Him not just once, but for life. That in faith we are drawn near to God in intimacy. And finally, we've seen that biblical faith stands strong against the onslaught of the condemned world. That faith stands strong when a world that is bearing and preparing for the judgment of God persecutes and ridicules and mocks His followers. Biblical faith stands strong. And all of this is possible because of the object of biblical faith, isn't it? It is all possible because, as we read in Hebrews 12 at the beginning, of our object, Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. He's there as the object of all of our affection, all of our trust, and all of our hope. Why? Well, friends, don't you realize that Jesus was the very Word that created the universe? That Jesus was the true brother who offered the acceptable sacrifice and died?
that Jesus was the true Enoch who walked with God. And though he died, he did not stay dead, but he too was taken up in exaltation. And friends, Jesus is the greater Noah, who by his death, going under the flood of our sin, preserved us safely through, so that we may have an inheritance that will never pass away. Friends, the reality for us, and this is the gospel call, when we put our faith in this Jesus, we can stand, we can persevere until He calls us home or returns. So may we look to Him by faith. Let me pray for us. God, You are good to give us Your Word, to tell us of all that You have accomplished throughout redemptive history, both in creation and through the saints of old. And so, God, as we come to this table now, we pray and we ask, Lord, that You would strengthen our faith. Spiritually nourish us in this sacred meal, that this week we may follow You with greater faith in our understanding and our trust and our intimacy with You. We ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.